Well, good morning. Last week we started this new series called Acts and Epistles. If you remember back in this time last year and into the spring, we went through the Gospel of John. And so we're actually following along on that basically chronologically working our way through the rest of the New Testament. So we're going to use the book of Acts as a sort of a backbone for this series. And we're going to start plugging in the epistles as they come along. If you know a little bit about the book of Acts, you know that the epistles don't happen until we get to Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Council. And then you've got Jerusalem Council, they address the issue of salvation by works or salvation by God's grace or some kind of combination. And so right after Christmas, we're going to look at the first two epistles that deal with those issues, Galatians and James. They both come at it from different angles, and so looking forward to that. But in the meantime, we're gonna up until December, we're gonna be looking through the first 15 chapters of the book of Acts. So we've subtitled this "The Spread of the Gospel." That's what the Acts is all about: the spread of the gospel. Now, last week, Ted McKellar introduced us to the book of Acts. We looked at Acts chapter 1. And if you remember the key verse that Ted introduced us to, and this is something we need to keep in mind throughout the whole series, this is going to be a multi-year series as we work our way through the book of Acts and the epistles as they come up, is chapter 1, verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so the key point here is that it's not the apostles or any of the other disciples who are the key players in this program, in the spread of the gospel. It is the Holy Spirit. Jesus also told his disciples, just a little bit, a few verses before that, he said, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized you with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So Jesus is saying, wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit comes. And so 10 days later, the waiting is over as we get into chapter 2. So if you've got your Bibles, it's open to Acts chapter 2. We're going to read through the whole chapter, stopping as we look at various aspects of it. So Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place." So Pentecost, Hebrew word is Feast of Weeks. That's the second of three annual festivals in the Jewish calendar that the law required them to come together. As every able-bodied male Jew who was able to come together would come to Jerusalem, to the temple, and worship. And so the first one was Passover, and Pentecost was 50 days after Passover, and that's hence the name in Greek, Pentecost, the 50th day. So actually quite appropriate that the gift of the Holy Spirit would come at Pentecost, which was essentially a harvest festival, because now we're having a first harvest of souls for the church. So let's just carry on. "Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, the crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, 'Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. In other words, they're drunk already. Speaking in tongues, that's the first thing we want to address. There's a lot of fuzzy thinking out there about what does that mean. Typically we would think of speaking in tongues as some sort of ecstatic utterances, that some kind of an exalted worship. Some people would hold that speaking in tongues is actually the mark of true salvation. If you don't speak in tongues, you're not truly saved. Some would say this baptism of the Holy Spirit is a second work of grace that would following salvation, and is demonstrated by your ability to speak in tongues or to do signs and wonders. That's what I was taught when I came to Christ. I was saved in a church that taught that, had to wrestle with that, and over the years work it out. And I've pretty well rejected that theology, and I'll talk a bit about that as we go through here. There's a principle of biblical interpretation called first usage. So when you're trying to understand a concept or a point of theology in Scripture, it's best to start from where God first introduces that concept in His Word and work from there. So Pentecost, we're not talking about some indecipherable ecstasy, but we're talking about the disciples being supernaturally enabled to declare the wonders of God in the languages that were represented in the crowd. I'm not saying this is not supernatural. It certainly is supernatural, but it's in no one languages. Now, the New Testament has a lot to say about speaking in tongues. We're going to encounter it as we go through the book of Acts, and as well Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians. And so there's a lot that we could do to look at to study speaking in tongues. We don't have time to do that. There's a lot of room for interpretation, a lot of room for development of this gift of speaking in tongues. But we need to start with Pentecost. We need to start with Pentecost, supernaturally being able to speak in unknown tongues, but languages that are known, unknown to us, but known to somebody else. And that's where it starts. Now, the crowd says, quite reasonably, what does this mean? What does it mean? Well, again, we look at the context. Speaking in known languages, the gospel message is not just for the Jews. It's for the whole world. If we go back to our key verse, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's the context, the ends of the earth. Gospel brings salvation and new life to all people in all languages. That's what the Great Commission is all about. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. In the book of Revelation, it talks about a new song being sung in heaven. In Revelation 5:9, worthy are you to take the scroll to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. See, what Pentecost does is it reverses the curse of Babel. Genesis chapter 11, we don't have to turn there, but essentially what happened is mankind is thinking that they know better than God. Some things never change in the human nature. We think we know better than God. So they build up a tower to heaven to make a name for themselves rather than obeying God, who said, go out and fill the earth. They said, oh, let's just hang out here. We'll build a tower up to heaven ourselves and we'll make a name for ourselves. They were thinking that they could approach God by their own efforts despite the barrier of sin. In other words, finding their own way to God. Again, that hasn't changed. Finding your own way to God. So God confused their languages and there were scattering, and that's why we have different languages and groups and cultures today. But when Christ came and removed the barrier of sin by dealing with it on the cross, the Holy Spirit is now poured out in order to unite believers in Christ regardless of culture or language or geography. And if you've ever traveled around the world into a different culture, a different language, you can walk into a church or a gathering of believers and be at home, even if you don't understand the language. Probably one of the most moving experiences I've had is going to Israel and worshiping in an Arabic church. Blew all stereotypes, and those were brothers and sisters in Christ, even though I don't speak a word of Arabic, except perhaps Salam. But that's it. But we could worship together, because God transcends that. The Holy Spirit transcends that. The Word of God speaks in every tongue, and it's facilitated by the same Holy Spirit, working in and through His people, just as He foretold in prophecy. For we are all baptized into one Spirit. Go back to one slide there, Taryn. Yep. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Apostle Paul says we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jew or Greek, and slave or free. And maybe you could add in whether Palestinian, Arabic, Israeli, Romanian, Asian. And we're all given one Spirit to drink. Okay, let's carry on here, verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken to you by the prophet Joel." Now, if you remember Joel, a few weeks ago we looked at Joel, actually, the book of Joel, 400 to 500 years before these events. And if we remember the book of Joel, it's pure prophecy, and it intermingles both the first and the second coming of Christ throughout the whole prophecy. So let's see what it says. "In the last days," and again, we're not talking here, when we say last days, we're not talking about just the end times. When the Bible talks about last days, it's a dispensation of time between the first and the second comings of Christ. Those are the last days. We live in the last days. "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." So prior to Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given selectively, only selectively, and often temporarily to accomplish specific ends. So, for example, prophets like Joel were given the Holy Spirit for a purpose. In Joel's case, it was to write a book of prophecy. But Joel foresaw the day when the Holy Spirit would be given to all believers, all the Lord's people. But then Joel's prophecy, it moves to Christ's return, the second coming. Verse 19, "I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord." This actually echoes what Jesus said just slightly less than 2 months previously, the last week of his life, just before Passover. In Matthew 24:29, Jesus says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." This will be the end of the last days. And so Joel is actually moving between these two events of the coming of the Holy Spirit, but also the very end of the last days. "But until then," verse 21, "and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And this is the whole point of the death and resurrection of Jesus, this removal of the barrier of sin so that we can call upon his name and be saved. And the Holy Spirit is given to empower the gospel message through his people to convict the world of sin, just like it did with Earl, as he mentioned. He was convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit, and to draw sinners to himself. This was God's plan all along, as Peter goes on to explain, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourself know. And so Jesus had been doing these things for 3 years publicly, things that only God could do. And everybody knew this. There were no excuses. Even some of those who'd come from all over the Roman Empire, many of them, we can assume, were there for the previous feast, or at least sometime in those 3 years, one of those nine feasts that were in Jerusalem. There were no excuses. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. In other words, this is all a part of God's plan. Peter went on to say later on, 1 Peter 1:20, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last days for your sake. God's plan goes back before sin even entered into the world. And yet God's sovereignty doesn't negate human responsibility. As he goes on to say, and you, with the help of wicked men, in other words, with the Gentiles, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So the sin is not just a Jewish problem. It wasn't just the Jews who nailed him to the cross. It was the Gentiles as well. Everyone is implicated. Everyone is implicated in sin. Verse 24, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So Jesus, as true man, died a real death. But as true God, death couldn't keep its hold on him. It was impossible for him to stay dead. He was the author of life. He is the author of life. And Peter again explains this from the scriptures, quoting David in Psalms 16 and 110, starting in verse 25. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you fill me with joy in your presence. Brethren, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here with us to this day. But he was a prophet. David was a prophet. He's not talking about himself in this psalm. He's speaking about the Lord. He was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and he's poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, and here he quotes from Psalm 110, the Lord, stop there for a second, in the Hebrew, if you go back to Psalm 110, you'll see in your English Bible that the word Lord is all in capitals. In other words, it is the Hebrew word Yahweh, or Jehovah, as we say, the personal name of God himself. Jehovah said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So Peter explains from the scriptures. Here's a Galilean fisherman, uneducated, untaught, but he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's explaining the scriptures to devout Jews from all over the Roman Empire, the deep truths of God from their own scriptures. He's explaining that King David himself, the greatest of the Jewish kings, 1,000 years beforehand, prophesied that the Messiah would not only die, but that he would be resurrected to life, ascend to the right hand of the Father, pour out the Holy Spirit on believers, and one day return in glory and judgment. And Peter drives home the point in verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So it dawns on the crowd that not only have they rejected and crucified their Messiah, their Christ, but they've also rejected and crucified God himself, Jehovah, Yahweh. In verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. We're in big trouble, is a paraphrase. We're in big trouble, as they realized what they had done. Brothers, what should we do? What should we do? Peter's response, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Repent and be baptized. Lots of room for fuzzy thinking here, too. Let's examine these two key gospel concepts. First of all, repentance. You can throw that up on the screen there, Taryn. Repentance means literally to change one's mind, to change one's mind about who we are and about our sinful condition. Change your mind about it. We're taught out there in the world that we are something special. Repentance means we change our mind about that. We change our mind about that. And it's not that we've just done individual bad things or sinful things, but that our very nature is sinful. Paul said in Romans 7:14, he says, "But I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin." Sold as a slave to sin. I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature. This is not some sort of a yin and yang struggle within our souls. You know, but where the light on one side and the dark on the other, and there's a struggle back and forth, and sometimes the light wins and sometimes the dark wins. No, this is not what we're talking about. We're talking about being sinful to the very core of our being. We therefore cannot save ourselves. We need a Savior, and that's where baptism comes in. Now, when we talk about baptism, again, fuzzy thinking can take over here. We're not talking about baptismal regeneration, where we can, this idea that we take babies when soon after they're born and get them sprinkled with water just in case they die, get them done. That's not what we're talking about. And even as adults, there are some who will take this verse and say, okay, that means not only do I have to come to Christ, accept him as Savior, but I also have to get baptized and immersed in water in order to be really saved. And if I don't do that, I'm not really saved. That's not what it's talking about. Baptism is only a picture of a spiritual reality. And again, we look to Paul in Romans 6. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And so we have this picture painted in baptism that mirrors the death and resurrection of Christ. And that's what baptism is. It's this mirror of what Christ has already done for us. And we talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is not a separate experience, but it's part and parcel of salvation. Ephesians 1:13. "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." That's how you're included in Christ. You heard the word of truth. "And having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." So baptism within by the Holy Spirit is part and parcel of our salvation experience, whether we feel it or not. It's not a question of feeling. It's a question of belief and faith in what Christ has already done. It's not a separate work of grace. It is part of being saved, of coming to Christ. Salvation is what Christ does for us when we repent and turn to him as Savior. Water baptism is simply a picture, a public declaration of what Christ has already done for us. Is it important? Yes. We're commanded to do it. Does it ensure our salvation? No. It's simply a picture of what Christ has already done for us. But what follows is very much up to us. I'll return to the text, verse 40. With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Save yourselves from this corrupt or perverse or crooked generation. Now, this is not referring to salvation from sin. That's something that we cannot do ourselves. We cannot save ourselves from sin. But believers are born again into a new life, and we're now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who enables us to have a whole new way of understanding life. And so what Peter is saying is now turn aside, turn away from that old life. In other words, save yourselves from this old corrupt way of living and adopt a new way of living, a new way of seeing. As Peter later said in 1 Peter 2, he said, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles or as strangers to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. In other words, there's a spiritual battle that now goes on inside the soul. That's a whole different message that we could spend time on, but we haven't got time today. But there's a spiritual battle that goes on, and so we need to fight that. How should we live as sojourners and exiles? Let's look at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So we have four elements here that save us from the corrupt influences of the endemic sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But it reminds us that as aliens and strangers or as sojourners and exiles in the dominant culture, that's what we should be seeing ourselves in. No longer part of the dominant culture, but as a sojourner or as a passing through, a stranger. It also serves to make disciples, and that's part of the Great Commission of the Church. All of us are in the process of making disciples and being made into disciples. That's called growing up in Christ. So we're all in that disciple-making process, both receiving and giving. So empowered by the Holy Spirit, this is what the local church should look like. Let's just briefly touch on each of these four elements. So the first one is the apostles' teaching. The systematic teaching of what the Bible teaches. This is a big book. I've been saved for over 40 years. I still find out new stuff in this book. And as I get older, I forget stuff too. And so I got to go back and go through it. This is a lifelong process, and it's a joyful process. The systematic teaching of what the Bible teaches so that we don't get deceived by false doctrine and we don't get confused by fuzzy thinking. As Peter said much later in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge. Get to know him better. Get into the book. Get into his word. Because the spiritual life is meant to be a growing life, just like the physical life. We grow all the time. We have no choice about that. We grow until we die. Spiritual life is the same way. It's meant to be a growing life. So, first of all, is apostles' teaching. Secondly is fellowship, sharing a meal together. That's what we think about when we think about fellowship. Okay, we're going to have a potluck. That's fellowship. We're going to time a fellowship. We have a fellowship hall next door. We get together and have coffee. And after COVID, hopefully we'll get back to bringing food and having a potluck. We're going to go out this afternoon and have some fellowship at Metal Lodge. But the Greek word is koinonia. It's much broader than just sharing a meal together. It includes that, but it's much broader. Koinonia can be translated as partnership, support, communion, sharing, connectedness, intimacy, bearing one another's burdens. We just sang the family of God. When one has a heartache, we all shed a tear. That's what it means to be in fellowship with one another, to be in the church, is to shed a tear with each other. A contemporary expression would be doing life together. Life has its ups and downs. Are we in the ups and the downs with each other? Are we in communication with each other, connected to each other, so that we know when we're going through the ups and downs? So we've had apostles' teaching, fellowship. Thirdly, breaking of bread. Now, baptism focuses on what we have become. It focuses on us, really. It's about us. It's about who we have become in Christ. That's baptism. Breaking of bread, however, focuses on Christ, remembering what he's done for us. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul explains it this way. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so this is an ongoing process. Baptism is done once. The breaking of bread, remembrance, is done over and over again because we forget. We forget. Church history is littered with the wreckage of individuals and churches and whole denominations that forget, have wandered away from the central truth of the cross. This is central to us as believers. It's central to us as a local church. It's central to the church worldwide, the cross. And if we forget that, we will shipwreck our faith, as Paul says. We don't want to be one of them. We don't want to be shipwrecked as a local group. Therefore, we remember the Lord every week when we gather. We break bread every week. Number four, prayer. Now, Ted challenged us last week about prayer, about underlying prayer every time we see it in the book of Acts. I have to admit, though, I often see prayer as an optional extra. Emotionally, I do. When we have a prayer meeting, there is always something more important for me to do at home. There always. That must tell me something, that maybe it's important. Now, sometimes I think, maybe I'm speaking for myself, I want to skip prayer because I see it as a shopping list. And of course, that's what we say. Who's got a prayer request? So we write down our shopping list of prayer requests. But it's more than that. It's more than that. This is a vital part of who we are. It helps to empower us as a church. Earl's testimony, he is a product of the prayers of his mother and of the church, actually. Earl, I don't know how much Earl knew, but Olga was a part of this church. I remember when Olga was still alive and here, and she would talk about Earl. We need to be praying for Earl. And so Sunday night prayer meetings, midweek prayer meetings, on our shopping list was Earl. Now we see Earl here praising God. And the Holy Spirit was so gracious as to bring Earl back to him before his mother died. Fantastic thing. Prayer needs to be rejuvenated in my life. How about yours? It needs to be rejuvenated in our life in the church. It's vital. It is the lifeblood of our church. So we have these four Holy Spirit-empowered elements that should mark us as a local church. And that this serves to save us from the corruption of the dominant culture, enable us to make disciples for Christ. Make disciples of Christ. And the consequences of this new life in the Spirit, verse 43, everyone was filled with awe, and with many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to everyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Now, just a quick note here. When it talks about selling possessions, we haven't got time to do an in-depth study of that, but again, there's much fuzzy thinking here if we take this out of context or take it out of the whole of Scripture, because we're not talking about communalism or communism where there's no personal ownership, but it's understanding that everything we have comes from the Lord and should be seen as being used for his purposes. We don't own anything, really. Sure, in the world we do, but we don't own anything. We are called to be stewards of what God gives us. So we teach our children that. When this is my toy. No, it's my toy. Well, we do the same thing, don't we? No, that's my car. Don't touch my car. Don't touch my house. Is it being used for the Lord's purposes or mine? We're called to be stewards of what God gives us, what he allows us to have. And we need to understand that in order, as Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:19, he says, so that we may take hold of that which is truly life. Truly life. True life being the born-again life, the life in the Holy Spirit is not about our stuff. And it's not about our achievements. It's about living in the present in light of eternity because of the past. What Christ has done for us in the past, dealt with our sin, what he's promised to us in the future, we live now here in the present. That's true life, true life. And the consequence of living in the Spirit is in verse 47, we end here, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The Lord is at work. That's what we want in our assembly. That's what we want in this local church. The Lord to be at work in our lives and in the lives of people that he draws here. Let's pray. Lord, we're excited, we're humbled, we're overwhelmed, we're fearful, and yet we rejoice in your glory. The glory of Christ explained in your word, empowered by your Holy Spirit. Your word is open to us through him. So Lord, help us to be the people that you call us to be. Help us to be the people who long to be understand your word, the teachings of the apostles. We long to be in fellowship and to be connected to each other and to shed a tear and laugh with each other. We long to break bread together, to remember what Christ has done for us. We long to be in prayer before your throne of grace, beseeching you and praising you. Lord, help us to be that people. Help us to take our possessions and see them as yours, to be used for your glory and not for us. Help us to see people come to Christ. Lord, we want to see your Holy Spirit bring thousands to him. And Lord, help us to be a part of that. And we thank you. We thank you for what you will do through the Spirit because of Christ, whose name we pray. Amen.